You turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 4. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. We want to say welcome to our services tonight. And as it's already been noted, it is getting a little bit colder on the outside than it was today, even though I thought that wind was cold after services with the sun shining. It's really colder as the sun goes down, but it's that time of year, and I don't know about you, but I love the changing weather. I wouldn't want to live where it was 75, 80 degrees all year long or warmer, or certainly wouldn't want to live where it was freezing all year long. But God made it that way, and we ought to enjoy it as best we can and look forward to having many other times like this. The Bible teaches us to worship God in spirit and in truth, and I always trust that that's our reason for coming together when we do. If someone was to write you a letter, or if someone was to come to your house and give you this information, and to tell you that the end of all things was near, and if he also told you that you needed to live the rest of your life to the will of God, what would you do? Would you know what was involved in that? Something similar to that, only a little bit more on a perhaps a worse scale, is in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. And the prophet went to Hezekiah, king of Israel, and said, "Set your house in order because you're going to die and not live." In this epistle of Peter that we've been looking at throughout this year, and we've done it just now and then, I think this is our 21st lesson in 1 Peter this year. But in this epistle, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed soldiers of Christ arise, and that was from the first part of this chapter. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, Peter wrote concerning the Christians that, quote, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. As motivation to get those people he's writing to, and a motivation for us, no doubt, also to cause us to live out our time in the flesh to the will of God, we should remember that, as Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, verse 7 of our text. What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, there's two possibilities. I'm going to give you the first one first because I believe that's what he's having reference to here. But Peter likely is speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The next quotations, I've got about five or six I want to read, are all from Guyon Woods, whom I consider one of the best Bible scholars of my lifetime. These were in his commentary on 1 Peter, and this is what he wrote. He said, "It should be remembered that the words of the apostle," these words we just read, "were written on the eve of the destruction of the Jewish state." He goes on to say, "Already terminated as a system of acceptable worship, the forms and ceremonies had persisted through the efforts of unbelieving Jews who had desperately resisted the march of Christianity. Soon the temple, the Levitical system, and the Jewish economy were to perish in the fearful destruction about to fall upon Jerusalem. For these relics of a former system of worship, the end approached, and with it would come times of trial and difficulty for all, and particularly those who had espoused a religion traceable to the Jews. Aware that Christianity has its origin with a Jew," Christ, of course, was a Jew, The persecutors of the Jews would not distinguish between them and Christians. Brother Woods is saying that there'd be trials and tribulation because they wouldn't, the ones that's coming in to bring havoc on the Jews wouldn't distinguish between Jews and Christians. And so the Christians were going to be in for it as well. And he ends by saying it was inevitable that they should suffer in consequence of the doom soon to befall the Jewish state. Hence the occasion of the admonition which follows and which we read there in our text. McKnight, in another commentary, in his commentary wrote, and I quote, he said, this epistle being written in AD 67, about a year after the war with the Romans began, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish state, Peter, who had heard his master's prophecy concerning these events and concerning the signs of their approach, had good reason to say that they had approached. He also had even better reasons than that because he was inspired. And so what he's writing is by inspiration. Now what McKnight is talking about is Matthew 24, one of the most misquoted, misapplied passages, verses, or rather chapters, I suppose, in the whole Bible. Because in that 24th chapter, Jesus is answering two questions. When's going the destruction of Jerusalem that he just described in the closing verses of the 23rd chapter? They said, when are these things going to be? These things that you've told us, when's that going to take place? And also, when will be the end of the world? And he answers both of those questions. The trouble is, most people can't distinguish when he quits answering one and starts answering the other. Verse 34, I believe it is, states plainly the distinction. Those things before verse 34, he said, before this generation comes to pass, those things would also come to, or before this generation ends, those things would come to pass. And yet today we hear preachers get in the pulpit and they talk about the signs of the time. Are we living in the last days? And they point to the signs of the time in Matthew chapter 24, when all of those signs they're quoting and talking about has to do with nothing about the end of the world. It had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so there's another thought now, and here I want to present the other one, and I don't think it matters which one. I believe that that is what he's talking about. But whether Peter had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem or whether he had in mind the Lord's second coming, we can still say the end of all things is at hand or approaches. Even if the Lord does not come, does not return for another 2,000 years. And the Bible teaches that we have no way of knowing. There's no signs. There's nothing to indicate when he will come. So even though he may not return for another 2,000 years, the time is not long when we who are alive today will be in the flesh no more. The 90th Psalm, in Psalm 9 in verse 10, tells us that the days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength comes in labor and sorrow. And he said, for it's soon it's going to all be done away with, because he said it's soon going to be cast off and we're going to fly away. And so no matter how long we live, no matter how many years we live, even if it comes to 80, which he said comes by reason of strength, but that labor and sorrow that is involved, he said, soon that's all going to be done away, and we will fly away. And so with every passing day, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Romans 13 and verse 11 states that. He says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is closer than when we are nearer than when we believed. And that's true. It has to be a day closer at this time right now than it was yesterday at this time. It'll be a day closer tomorrow, if we have a tomorrow at this time, than it is today. And so Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So how should we live out the rest of our time? That's what Paul said in verse 2. You need to live out the rest of your time in the flesh, not to the lust of men. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But he says you need to live out the rest of your time to the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we learn that we're living in the last days. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son. People make such a big deal about the last days, and I guess that's to cause excitement and get people to come. But we've been living in the last days for at least 2,000 years, because we know the last days was on Pentecost when he said these things are happening. Acts chapter 2, Peter said these things that are happening today is what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2 and said would come to pass in the last days. Either Joel misprophesied or we're living in the last days ever since then. And of course we know that Joel was inspired. And so our text tonight gives us guidance to living in the end times. And let's look at some of these suggestions. Number one, we need to have serious prayer and watchfulness. He starts out by saying, be ye sober. Be ye therefore sober. Verse 7 of our text, he said, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. The margin says responsible. And watch unto prayer. The word sober in this passage means, according to Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, he defines the word used in this verse to mean sound-minded. So he said, be ye sound-minded. Or as the margin says here, be ye responsible. Serious, be not wishy-washy. Be understanding that there is some responsibility here. The injunction to sobriety was especially pertinent in view of the fearful trials that was coming. And then he says, watch unto prayer. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul wrote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul writes here about watching and praying, and watching under prayer, and watching involved with prayer, and so does Peter in our text. Watch unto prayer. This was also urged by Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 41, when he came after his prayers in Gethsemane and found his apostles, Peter, James, and John, asleep. He said, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, Jesus speaks of this following his parable of the fig tree. He said in verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, the margin says overeating, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And notice the admonition. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so when you look at that very carefully, you can understand the admonition, and it's encouraged upon us several different times. Secondly, he says we need to have love. King James Version says charity, love that is fervent and forgiving. Again, let's go back to our text and look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This is the second time in this epistle that Peter tells us to have fervent love. First time was in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, when he said, seeing you've sanctified yourself or saved yourself, you've been saved, how? Through the Holy Spirit, and through, he says, see that you love one another with fervent love. That verse is not coming to me. I might ought to talk, just turn and read it. I quoted that 100 times, but let's read it. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So that's the first time, and here in our text is the second time that he's admonished us to have fervent love. The word fervent in this passage means extended or stretched out. Now, somebody says, what does that mean? Well, that means it's more than just by word. It's more than just saying, I love you. You remember John said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's more than just claiming to do something. It's where you're really reaching out, really stretching out. And so he said this word means extended or stretched out. That word also suggests the intensity which should characterize Christians in our love one for another. In view of the fact that love is said to be the badge of our discipleship, we should definitely be exhibiting love toward one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so since it's the badge of our discipleship, then we ought to be exhibiting that. Question, when Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, what's implied there? Well, one thing I believe is implied there is that the love that we have and share among ourselves, fervent love toward one another, it's something to be seen. It's something that the world can see. How would they know that we love one another? Just us telling them is not going to get it done. But he said they're going to observe that. How do they observe that? By our actions, by the things that we do. With this fervent love, then, we will be found obeying the injunctions of James in his epistle. When he said, speak not evil one of another, brethren, James chapter 4 and verse 11. And when he said in James chapter 5 and verse 1, grudge not one against another, brethren. If we have the fervent love that Peter's saying we need to have to live out our lives to the will of God, then we will be practicing and obeying these injunctions that James gives us. The need for such fervent love can also be seen in its power to forgive. When one loves one another, he forgives. Thus, the way to true peace and the way to true harmony in the church is through fervent love. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in James 5 and verse 20, James repeats what Peter says in our text. He said, for love will cover a multitude of sin. And Proverbs 10 and verse 12, Solomon wrote, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now we've got three different writers, Peter, James, and Solomon. And all of them tells us that love covers sins. One says love covers a multitude of sins. One says that it covers all sins. And friends, he's not saying, you know, we hear people talk about sweeping things under the rug, covering them up. That's not what he's talking about. The way you cover sin is love will take care of it. It'll teach it. And if you see someone in sin, you'll do what you can to get them out of sin. Love will take care of many, many sins. Then notice also in our text, he starts out by saying, above all things. Now, I'm going to give you a test. Now, don't raise your hand, because I know a lot of, as David said to the pew packers tonight, he said they remember every word we say. Well, I don't think the adults even do that. But do you remember, any of you remember by chance, a sermon I preached? Fact of it is, I think I preached it a couple of times here, about what the first thing God wants you to know when you start studying the Bible. Now, somebody says, I don't believe I ever heard that. Here's a hint right here. We concluded that God wants us to learn, and he wants us to love God, love our brethren, and love our enemies, for that matter, and love ourselves. Above all things, above means before in this passage. This is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, and 38. When he was asked what is the first and great commandment, he said the first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he's saying, the first thing you need to do, the first thing you need to understand is you got to love God with everything you've got. You got to love your neighbors yourself. I think that goes right along here with what Peter wrote. Above all things, before all things, he says we need to have this fervent love. Before all things, then, here is an order of importance. For if we don't have proper love for God and for our brothers, for one another, nothing else matters. Now somebody say, well, what about obeying? If you don't love God, you're not going to obey the gospel. If you don't love God and love your fellow man as you should, you're not going to do what God told you in regard to that. So there's a way I stated I believe is correct. That if we don't love God, and if we don't love one another as we should, if we don't have this fervent love, then it's nothing else going to matter. So he's talking about first in order of importance. The right kind of love is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Don't have time to turn and read all that tonight, but we've studied that many times. And this love would certainly cover the multitude of sins. As the end of all things draws near, as Peter said. And as we're looking at this for us tonight, as the judgment day looms closer, then how important is it that we have the kind of love for one another that will encourage us to all get rid of the sin in our lives? But let's go on. As a further way of expressing fervent love for one another, we should also display hospitality without grudging. Verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Margin in my Bible says without murmuring. And I think we all know what murmuring is, griping and growling and grumbling. All that goes in together. But this is an unusual use of the word hospitality in this verse. The word hospitality that's used in this verse is translated from a term which means friendly to strangers. This duty is given much emphasis in the New Testament. Romans 12:13, we're to be given to hospitality. We're to be given to being friendly to strangers. And one of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 is that he's to be given to hospitality, or that he's to be hospitable. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, we're told to be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Why is there so much emphasis on this in the New Testament? Well, for one reason is that Christian travelers of that period were often under considerable difficulty in finding proper accommodations. The inns of that time, the motels we'd call them today, the inns of those times were places of gross sin and corruption. And if they went to the home of their heathen friends, if they were available at all, they would often be subjected to ridicule for having turned to the Christian life. Or even worse, they might be tempted to resume their former lifestyle. Therefore, only the private homes of Christians were suitable and provided suitable places for those people to live in their journeys. And it's also noticeable that when Paul spoke of letters of commendation in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, that's what he's probably having reference to, that in those days when that traveling was being done, this was done to prevent the hospitality-minded individual from being taken advantage of by unworthy people. And so they'd carry letters of recommendation with them. And so there's a great deal of teaching on this in the Scriptures. This hospitality was, again, we repeat, to be without grudging. Verse 9. The American Standard Version says without murmuring, and the New King James Version says without grumbling. So you're getting a variety of the words there. It means without giving vent to expressions of displeasure, whether that's secretly or publicly, because of the responsibilities involved. Why do I have to do this? Why not me? Let Jay do it. Why do I have to do it? Let Greg do it. Why do I always have to do these things? And so without grumbling, that means we're not giving vent to expressions of displeasure. We could even do that secretly and it'd still be wrong. If one shows kindness with a begrudging spirit, can it truly be said that we have love of strangers, as indicated in our text, or even love of brethren? And so the bestowal of such hospitality would necessarily have some expense involved in it. It would also cause a great deal of inconvenience. I don't know how often this would have taken place, but it might even be often enough that it became a nuisance. Yet the obligation was still there, and the responsibility is certain. Here, as in the contribution in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. And isn't it interesting? He used the same words in that passage that he does here. He says we're to give not of necessity, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Here he says we're to show and display hospitality, that is, proper love and care for strangers, but don't do it grudgingly. So it's kind of interesting to me that he used those same words. Finally, in keeping with our Lord's charge to live the rest of your life in the flesh to the will of God, it requires that we offer service that glorifies God. Verses 10 and 11, he said, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Notice that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we serve God? How do we offer service? How do we render service? How do we render anything in a way that it glorifies God? Well, number one, Peter said, use your gift that you've received wisely. Now, it's interesting. Again, there's two applications we can make here. One is the one I think Peter was making, and the other is the application to us today so we can get benefit from it. The word gift here that Peter uses is the same as the one under consideration in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about those miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were given out in those early days. Whatever the nature of the gift, because the means to identify it in this passage is not given, so whatever the nature of the gift, it was a gift of grace, as Peter points out, and it was designed to be used in the interest of others. And so when he talks about the manifold grace of God has the idea of a whole bunch, doesn't it? And Wood said this signifies that which exists in varied content and suggests the widespread betrayal of such gifts in the apostolic age. And so what's he saying? He's saying use the gift that you've got in such a way that God will be honored and Christ will be honored, or God will be honored through Christ. Now, since these gifts have long ceased, what's the lesson in it for us today? Well, the lesson in it for us today is that we are to be good stewards of the abilities, of the talents, or the things that come, don't they come from God just the same as those miraculous gifts did? And so we're to be good stewards and use them to minister the same one to another, just like these were. That's demonstrated in the parable of the talents. And it may somewhat be demonstrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we saw the Samaritan that took care of that stranger, even though ordinarily that stranger probably wouldn't have come into his home. And yet he took care of him, even paid for his care during the time. Now, Peter gives two examples of this. And he illustrates the kind of service that glorifies God. Number one, he talks about those that speak. And those that speak, he said, should speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? Well, most of the time we say that means you speak according to what the Bible said. Well, that's right, but why is that called the oracles of God? Well, the oracles here referred to, referred to those which were divine utterances delivered through recognized agencies of the early church. And who would that be? That'd be the apostles, the prophets, and other inspired teachers. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we find that these words that were given to them have been written and wrote down. And so those divine utterances delivered through the recognized agencies of the early church, those were the oracles of God. And so the meaning is that these gifts were properly used, these gifts he's having reference to now, were properly used only when that which was said was in complete harmony with the will of God. Speak as the oracles of God. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 1:8? He said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, and the we there was the apostles, the recognized agents of the early church. If any man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven or any other man. If he does that, then he's preaching an accursed doctrine. Also remember that there were false teachers and that they were to beware of such. 2 Peter 2, 1 and through 3 says, there were false teachers or false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord God that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And the sad part is, he said, many will follow their pernicious, their evil ways. 1 John 4:1, John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for there are many false prophets going out into the world. Now, how does this relate to us today? Well, today, if we're going to speak as the oracles of God, 1, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. Only that which God has revealed should be spoken. Use sound speech that cannot be condemned, Titus 2:8. And John warns in 2 John 9:10 that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, does not abide in, the doctrine of Christ hath not God. On the other hand, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And so in everything we say and in everything we do, God is to be glorified and praised. These words then designate the proper use of gifts and abilities. By doing this, I am causing God to be glorified. And again, Peter is just echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16, when he said that if you let your light so shine before men that others may see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so again, back to the second one, and I was about to skip that and realize I was getting through too quick here. The second part of Peter's instruction has to do with those that minister. And he's not talking about me and David, just me and David. We do minister, but he's talking about you too. Every one of us are servants. That's all that he's having reference to. And the ministering under consideration here would be such as required the exercise of the gifts of the apostolic age, requiring doing other than just speaking, because he's just dealt with that. And they were to be mindful of the fact that they served with strength that was not their own. It came from God. It was supplied by God. Now, that's true of those miraculous gifts, but that's true of the gifts we have too, isn't it? The abilities we have, the talents, if you want to use that word. And so we're certainly not to be slothful in business, Romans 12:11. But he said we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So Peter is just echoing the words of Jesus in these words. Now, there's your sermon. That's the way we're to live out the rest of our lives to the will of God. And if we will do that, he will receive what he talks here in this last verse. He will receive praise and dominion, which is he's worthy of forever and ever, is what Peter says. And so if we, with this recognition in mind, we should do well to develop serious prayer that is watchful, love that is fervent and forgiving, hospitality without complaining, and service that glorifies God. How about you tonight? Are you living, and how are you living? We're all living out the rest of our life, that's for sure. But how are you living out the rest of your life? How are you living the rest of your life in the flesh? Are you living it to the will of God? That's what Peter said. And folks, that should be true whether we're teenagers, old folks, or middle-aged people. Because we don't know what the rest of our life in the flesh is. We don't know how long that'll be. And since we don't know how long that'll be, we should be making every effort possible to put these things in our lives and to work on them daily. If you're not a Christian, then we'd urge you to obey the gospel tonight. We always try to extend the invitation at the close of our services. Because if you're not a Christian, then thinking about living out the rest of your life in the flesh is not very pleasant. If you are a Christian, when our lives are over, everything's just beginning. And so it should be a pleasure to do what we've been talking about tonight. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will put you into Christ. It'll put you in a position where you can pray to God, where you can have fervent love one for another and demonstrate it to the point that others will know you're a Christian. It will cause you to want to show hospitality to strangers, and it'll cause you to want to serve God, whether it's speaking as the oracles of God or whether it's ministering as to the ability that God has given you. If we can assist you in any way, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.